Let's open our Bibles to the end, to the book of Revelation. Sometimes when we're studying the Bible, although it's always God talking, when we study the Bible, it's God speaking. Never forget that element that when you open the Bible, right now when we're opening the Bible, God is invited in to speak. And when God speaks, sometimes he speaks about things, all of it's important, but sometimes it's kind of out there. You know, maybe it's about a different group or a different age group, or maybe it's, you know, about a topic that we don't particularly think that it has anything to do with us. Of course, it's all important, but it isn't huge. This morning, we've come to the middle facet, quality, element of a godly woman's life. Kind of the center pole. It's the middle. It dominates all the others. It's huge. What the quality is not addicted to anything but Christ. Context is alcohol. So a lot of people just settle back and say, I'm temperate in alcohol, maybe. But are you intemperate in other parts of your life? It's not just about alcohol. It's not being addicted to anything but Christ. Or another way to put it, nothing else is more important than what he desires. That's what that middle element that we're going to see this morning is. So sometimes when these huge events come, the best way for me to understand them is to go to when it's going to impact us. Because most of us live most of our lives able to go behind. You know, if there's a problem at the company, we don't own it. Let them deal with it. If there's a problem at the school, we're not the superintendent or the principal. Let them deal with it. If there's a recall of the, let the stockholders worry about that. And through most of life, people can back up and not take the responsibility. And even more, most often when people don't like things, they can get out of them. People don't like marriage, they get out of it. They don't like school, they change schools. They don't like their job, they quit. Don't like their house, they walk away from it. Let the bank keep it. You know, I mean, it's just life is filled with all this escape. Revelation 4, where we're going to go this morning, starting in verse 6, is a moment you can't escape. There's going to be no stockholder to stand in front of you. There's going to be no husband, wife, parent, superintendent, or employment officer. You just can't find someone, the school counselor, to take your place. It's the one moment when we're all alone and facing God. And as I told the first service, to help us put it in the 21st century, God compares our life to a shopping cart that we go through life. And all the choices are stuff we're throwing in that cart. And some we throw in early on and we forget they're even in there, but it's all in there. And if we don't do anything with our shopping cart, all that stuff comes right to the end and we bump against the end of life. And all of a sudden, we go into the presence of the Lord and he reaches back and gets that shopping cart. And he analyzes what we did with our lives. Everything, choices we threw in. That's where we get in Revelation 4. So to understand the gravity of what we're hearing from God's word today when we get to Titus, we need to go where it will matter. Because sometimes we divorce what we're hearing from our lives. So in the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, throughout all the centuries, this event we're looking at has been the single greatest deterrent to sin throughout all history. When people realize they're going to answer to God, that's been the greatest deterrent. It's also been the greatest motivator to holiness. The thought of standing and giving an account without being able to duck behind anybody else to God. And that's the context of this. You can just follow along with me. Look at verse 6. Before the throne, this is, we're transported. John gets to go there. We're before the throne. There was a sea of glass. When Moses saw it, he called it a pavement. But it's this transparent fire emanating through the glass with the light of fire, kind of a glassy sea or whatever it is. It's like crystal. It's beautiful and clear. In the midst of it is this throne, and around the throne are four living creatures. They're like four orbiting moons, but they're not like moons. They're alive and they're full of eyes front and back. We know them as each individually as a cherub, and collectively they're called cherubim. And we know a lot about them because Satan used to be the chief of all of them. So he was the highest cherub. So these floaters, like moons, are rotating and encircling and revolving around the throne with eyes in front and in back. And these living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So they're kind of like the worship, the sound system, worship surround sound for God, saying all this wonderful adoration. And then look at verse 10. The 24 elders, and all of a sudden we go 24, 24. When is ever 24 in the Bible? There's only one place 24 is in the Bible. And that's the courses of priests. That's the only number 24 there is. It's when there's 24 courses of priests that serve in the temple. And all of a sudden, if the Bible uses numbers to communicate anything, the number 24 is always associated with the priesthood. And so in our minds we go, uh-huh, and God says that we're all priests to our holy God. We're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're supposed to come and worship him. So all of a sudden this 24 isn't so much 24 being 12 tribes and 12 apostles. It's kind of like all believers are to be priests of God. And we're represented. Look back. It says there are 24 individual men. These are the elders who fall down. Now, they're representative. Remember, priests always represent people to God. But the 24 speaks of us, of all the believers who are to be offering their lives as living sacrifices to God and representing him to the world. They are representing us, but we know from other parts that we're there too, in an ever-widening circle of concentric rings around this center glassy sea. And then the angels of all the universe are even wider arrayed, and there are hundreds of millions of them even beyond the redeemed. And so there they are, and these 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. So they're offering their adoration and their praise, and they can't stay in their seats. As it says in the Old Testament, don't worship God in a customary way. And so they fall out of their seats, these thrones, and they just fall before him, and they start adoring him who lives forever and ever. But then they go beyond saying stuff. And then that's where it gets really interesting. They cast crowns. Interesting. Now, take a note in your mind. A crown in the scriptures, and when in this 10th verse they're casting, a crown is what we earn from our earthly choices. Now we're back to the shopping cart. Your crown is going to be composed of what you threw in your cart of life that God wanted you to throw in there. And if you're addicted to something other than God, you're throwing in everything but what pleases him. But they take these crowns and they throw them before the throne. And the construction of this isn't a one-time thing. This is a part of every time there's a big God celebration about how wonderful he is, they all get there and they fall down and they say, God, we spent our lives and this is what we spent them on. And they throw that before his throne. It's a beautiful picture of us giving back to God our gratitude for him who loved us and redeemed us. And they say something. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's why we give you this, because you are worth it in life to live for, and we're giving you the sum of our lives. For you created all things. We came from you, and by your will they exist and were created, and we're so glad for you. And here it is. They just give it all to the Lord. Point number one for your notes. Crowns are what we earn from our earthly choices. Never forget that. We should write that down in our minds, because choices matter, and God is going to test every moment we lived. You know, our shopping cart? He's going to test it with fire. Divine fire. And his fire can examine everything inside of that cart, and it will incinerate everything we did that wasn't done for his glory, according to his plan to please him. All the rest that isn't that is going to burn up. And the crowns that are cast at Christ's feet come from a previous event. And that event is the assessment of our lives. And so with this scene of heaven and God's throne and the awesome opportunities to reveal our gratitude to him, give him the crown, let's turn back to the event of where we get the crowns. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3. So back up in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it is an awesome event in itself. And that is captured in the Word of God, God's analysis of our life moment. And so since all of us are going through life and we're all pushing through life and making choices, and every choice we make, we're throwing them in the cart, and the cart's going to bump up against the wall the last day of our life, and we're going to be transported into the Lord's presence. And then he's going to say, bring the cart for their life. Let's see what they did. Now, we already know there's no sin in the cart because the cross of Christ has erased the record and paid the penalty for our sin. And there's nothing evil, sinful. It's only what's in heaven. And so it's only our life without sin. But there's so much of life we live that isn't sin. It's mowing and fishing and watching this and that and buying this and that. It isn't sin. But does it please God? Is it seeking Him first? Is it reflective of us of being addicted to something other than Him? Something more important than Him? So 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to start reading in verse 10 and read down to verse 15. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and then remain standing for prayer. Paul, talking to, by the way, the most in need of talking to church of all. This is the church that's always getting in trouble. It's kind of like, you know, you ever taught a class and there's always that one, you knew they were going to get in trouble. This is the troublesome church. I mean, they would get drunk at the church suppers. They just did it all. They were suing each other. You know what? If this group is going to get some crowns in heaven, there's hope for everyone. That's what I love about that. I love reading the Corinthian epistles. It's hope for everybody in the church. But look at what it says in verse 10. Paul is exhorting them. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder. He said, I was made to be an apostle. I'm a foundation layer for the Lord Jesus Christ, representing him. I have laid the foundation, and you all, another, you get to build on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. He says, once you're saved, you get into the building business and you get to be building for the Lord. But be careful what you're building. Be careful what you're throwing in your cart. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the only thing that's going to matter is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on that foundation with what Jesus Christ wants, that's gold, silver, precious stones, that speaks of costly, hard to get sacrifice for things. Those are the things of Christ. Or three more, wood, hay, stubble. That stuff that's common and you can get it anywhere and everybody has it. Now verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. So the whole purpose in life is to be building for Jesus Christ. And our building materials we're putting in our cart. And verse 13 says there's a day when it's going to be clear what's in our cart. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's collection, their work, what their life was, of what sort it was. What were we doing when only God was watching and when we weren't really, you know, knowing anybody else cared? And if anyone's work, verse 14, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. There comes those crowns, the rewards. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Wow. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. This is your word. May your voice, through your word, by your spirit, question each of our lives this morning about whether there's anything that's more important than you. If we're spending most of our life making choices that don't reflect you, that don't honor you, that don't please you, that maybe not aren't sin, but they're just empty, wasted. They take up our time and they fill our lives, but they don't have that eternal quality to them that will last the fire. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, not about someone else, but about our time. Investment, our priority makeup, our usage of our lives, of the contents of the cart that we are filling every day. And Lord, may there be repentance where needed, a change of our minds about areas of our life that lead by your Spirit and prompted by your grace to a change in behavior. And that's what we want to offer you today and ask for. and pray that you'd be glorified through in the name of Jesus. We ask that. Amen. You may be seated. And every day, we each choose what will someday go through that fire we just read about. You're choosing today if you're a believer. You've been choosing since the day you were saved. And that's all life is, going through it, making little choices. Be careful what you do with your life, God is saying to us here this morning, lest all or most of it end up being just worthless black soot and ashes. You know, that was always kind of a distant thing until one point in our life, Bonnie and I, when we lived in the East, we had a home and we had a little back of the home that you could rent to someone. And it was really neat. They paid for a lot of the mortgage. So it was really kind of a neat deal. And so we would rent to these people. And one of the people we rented to had two habits. One is they smoked. And the other is they didn't want anybody to know they smoked. So they burned candles incessantly to think that it would cover the smell of the smoke because they weren't supposed to smoke in our house anyway. But, you know, so this smoking candle burning lady was smoking and burning candles. And she was doing all this in bed, you know, surrounded her bed with candles and was smoking. And somehow, I don't know if she fell asleep or what, but her cigarette hit the bed and it started on fire. And by the time she woke up with the fire, she started beating it and it actually fanned it. And it just, and the candles, and it just, the whole place started burning. And she ended up running out of there. She had to go to the hospital. She got burnt. She was, it went so fast. It was a 100-some-year-old house, and it was tinder dry, and just made a conflagration. Well, when the police came, we weren't there, and they told us, and we went back. It was amazing looking at that house. It was just, it wasn't dry. It was wet, you know, because of all the blasting of the firemen when they finally got there. But it was just black soot. I mean, all that stuff. Now, you could dig through it and you'd find melted things, you know, and bent things. But basically, everything was no good. And whatever didn't burn smoked. And it was the smoke damage and then the water damage was amazing. Well, God says, make sure that what you do in life doesn't end up being black, wet soot. That probably was on the mind of Paul as God moved him to write to a group of new believers in Crete. He was saying, you all, you just got saved and you have so much in front of you. Don't waste it by having it all be destroyed by God at the end. Make sure you're focusing your life. And the world of the New Testament was dominated by the Roman Empire. And so all the people that got this letter lived in a time in history when most people lived very short and usually very hard lives of physical labor and emotional stress and poor health. And so to these people that we're living these hard lives, this letter comes. And let's turn back to Titus 2 and look at verse 3, because I want you to see how to make life last forever, because that's what Paul's telling him. He's saying, you know, you have a short life, a hard life, a stressful life. It's difficult out on Crete, as it is everywhere in the empire. And if you want to have a life that's going to count, focus on these things. And he starts systematically going through with the older men, and now he's in the older women. And he's given him 5 marching orders, and he's in the middle one. The third. So verse 3, women of grace were already called by God to be reverent in their behavior. So let the older women be reverent in their behavior. They were to live as representatives of God. And then they were not slanderers. That means they never surrendered their tongues for the devil's purposes. Now we come to the third one. And I told you last time, it's like, what is this? Not given to much wine? I thought these were churchgoers. I thought these were the godly older women. What are we talking about here? Well, that's fascinating. This quality of the woman of grace life means that she begins and maintains a lifelong goal of disciplining her appetites. That's one of the crowns. See, that's why we went to Revelation. All of a sudden, this middle quality intersects with one of the recognized crowns that God rewards for and that people get to have forever to cast his feet. It's the crown for those who discipline their appetites for the glory of God. And if you read these words in the middle of verse 3, remember that every believer who read and heard and was taught these words lived in that difficult Roman world. And in the time of the Roman Empire, just like in all times in history, people have been tempted with the myth that when life is hard and life is short, you've got to go, as our current myth makers make, you go for the gusto. And the myth of making your life a little more happier with a substance. And the choice of the day back then was alcohol. And in all that dark struggle of the first century life, there was one bright spot for most of those Roman citizens. It was the warming glow that began inside as they drank their wine. That's why everybody, remember it says that everyone would be underneath their vine. See, they loved to work hard, have short life, but just to have that warming glow that alcohol would bring. After a few swallows, their troubles just seemed to drift away. Their cares evaporated, and all those aches and pains, they lessened until they too almost vanished. And after a hard day, that was something to look forward to. But as all the struggles of life were drifting away, minds got clouded, discipline was abandoned, and behavior became unrestrained. And the downside of alcohol has always been the deadly effect of loosened inhibitions, abandoned discipline, and that lurking power of addiction. And then finally, the inevitable surrender to sinful desires. I remember when I was going to the world's most conservative seminary and university in South Carolina, in the summers I was a salesman for a division Pfizer just bought. I was with Whitehall Wyeth, and they recently bought them. And back in the booming 80s when I worked for them during the summers, it was a very successful, very wealthy company, and they would bring in and fly in thousands of us salespeople from all over the country to some gorgeous place to have this huge celebration, and we would get a bonus of 60% of our annual pay. And so I was making $18,000, I'd get $10,800. Boy, would I go to that thing. It was fun to get this big check, and they would give out the awards, and you get all these honors and trips and everything. And so it was my first one, and I flew in to the big conference. I remember talking to Bonnie. I said, I'm at the big conference. It's so exciting. I'm going to get our check, and, you know, it's going to be fun. Well, I'd never been to one of these before. There's thousands of people, and they're all at tables. It's a banquet. All of a sudden, the doors open in the back, and they start pushing the carts, and these great big, they're putting alcohol on every table, and people, you know, and they're squirting it all over, and everyone got radically excited, and they were pouring. People were spilling it, and they started drinking, and the music came up, and the lights all started going like this, and they started showing video clips of the year and slides and everything, and I mean, I'd never seen anything like this. They didn't do that at seminary. So I'm sitting there, you know, because I didn't drink. I just watched. And I bet about 15, 20 minutes later, people started climbing up on the tables. I mean, they were pouring. And pretty soon my sales manager was dancing on the table and was holding the bottle, drinking right out of it. This was common. This was how they celebrated their billions of dollars of sales. Well, I got my check and left. You know, I said, I'm not staying for this. It just progressively got worse. And you know what's so sad is, I saw some of my friends, my sales manager, and I said, did you know what you were doing last night? He says, what was I doing last night? He said, I don't remember. That's another downside of alcohol. A lot of times you don't remember what you did. He really was scared. He said, what did I do? I said, well, the last time I saw you, you were dancing on the table and you had your arm around. And I told him who wasn't his wife. He went, oh, that's not good. And I thought, no, you know, it's not good. That's what alcohol does. And God never desires for any person to drown their troubles in alcohol. Look at Russia today. Their population's declining. They have tens of millions of alcoholics because life is so hard. It's such a picture of what was going on in Paul's day. God has always affirmed wine is a mocker. The pleasure of the sinner short. Sins committed always come back to bite and infect our lives. And as the writer of Proverbs says, with even deeper woe. Now, I'm not going to talk about alcohol. I did study it all week, and I'm looking forward because that's a completely different message. And this notion that, well, Jesus made wine and so we can drink and the Bible condones it. Does it really? That's interesting. But we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what it says. It says, don't drink much wine. Let's just talk about that. Giving ourselves over to drinking or drugs or substances or any ungodly activity to satisfy our souls. It's just like being adrift on the ocean and dying of thirst and thinking by drinking more salt water that's all around us that it will assuage the thirst and only makes the thirst burn stronger with anything, any substance, any activity. God says, don't allow your life to be wasted, godly women. Make a choice to throw in your cart that will shape your life. And you know what the choice he wants is? Discipline your appetites. Don't desire anything more than pleasing and honoring and glorifying me. That's what not drinking much wine. He didn't say don't drink any wine. He says don't let your appetites dictate your behavior. Let your offering of yourself to me dictate your behavior. And when Paul told the women of grace who lived in Crete not to give themselves to wine, he was calling for them to begin and cultivate a life of disciplining their appetites while living surrounded by the people dancing on the table like I experienced. And to any woman who would obey, God says, I'll give you an unfading crown. I'll give you the crown I give to those who discipline their flesh, their bodily appetites, for my sake. This morning, as we look at the central quality of every godly woman's life, a disciplining of her appetites, we realize this quality will determine perhaps more than any other whether or not that woman of God will get any reward for her life. Because there's a shocking self-disclosure in the Bible, and I want you to turn there with me now, 1 Corinthians 9. This is amazing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we were already in 3. Chapter 9 has Paul pulling back the veil of his own life, and he says something shocking. He discloses something about himself that we wouldn't have known, and probably we wouldn't have figured out without the divine inspiration. And what Paul says is that as we go through life with our little shopping cart, we can either suppress and beat down and knock down our fleshly desires, or we can let them reign. So life is really like going through a Walmart supercenter with a big cart. And you can just grab anything you want, make all kinds of choices. But if what's dictating what you're choosing is not guarded, then you put an awful lot of things in the cart that are going to suffer loss. And Paul said, that's a struggle I have. Godly women should be very careful about what they pile in by habits to their cart, because the same servant of God who wrote to Titus gave us this self-disclosure. Look at verse 24 of chapter 9. This is what Paul says. He says, my life is an agonizing race where I'm constantly having to put myself in its place. I have to beat my body and bring it into subjection so I don't keep grabbing things and throwing them into my cart that displease the Lord and will waste my life. This is how he puts it, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So he compares the Christian life to an athletic event. But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So now what he's saying is, everybody, though it's different in the Christian race, everybody can get a prize. Not just one. Everybody can. But, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now it's interesting, the word prize there is the Greek word for Rome, the Roman athletic game competition. And the word is agonizomai. To the Roman, Greco-Roman Olympic world, athletics was agonizingly a disciplined art. I think back to Hazlitt. I mean, I was no athlete, but I remember our cross-country coach almost killed us. I mean, he used to always say we'd run, you know, getting ready. Cross-country started in the summer to get ready for football, and we would run up and down the back roads and hills and everything, and we'd all be just dying, and he'd say, come on, eat those guts, you know, and that meant throw up. You know, it was horrible. And what he was trying to do is to get us to discipline ourselves and go to bed earlier and eat right and exercise so that we would be in shape. That's the word right here. Agonize. If you want to get the prize, verse 25, agonize. And he said those who want to get the prize are temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain, verse 25 says, a perishable crown. What did they get? The judges would go to the sacred tree, the laurel tree, and they cut off a little branch, a branch with leaves on it, and they would twist it. And the person who ate their guts to win, he'd put on their head. And so they got this little thing that would dry out, get brittle, bugs would eat it, it would burn at an instant, it's like tinder, for all that work. Paul says they get a perishable crown, but we, look at verse 25, we do this for an imperishable crown. He says, start disciplining yourself, because if you do that, you will get a crown that won't ever dry out, won't ever fade, won't ever burn up, won't ever be lost. It's imperishable, it's eternal. He says, start getting temperate, getting disciplined. Verse 26, therefore, I run thus. Whoa. Now Paul's saying, this is his self-disclosure. Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who is shadowboxing. Verse 27, most fascinating. This is the essence. but I discipline hupapiazo. You know what that word means? Hupo means beneath, and apiazo means the eye. He says, I hit myself under the eye. Now, I grew up in a long line of athletic people. My father won the Golden Gloves. My older brother won the Golden Gloves in Lansing. My dad used to box in the coal mining towns in the 20s. And I was more of a pencil person, you know. I wasn't into boxing, but my dad wanted me to learn. And so I remember he used to teach me all my little, you know, dancing around and punching, but I didn't like it. I'd rather have my little pencil holder and my glasses on and study. One time, though, the only time I ever got in a fight was on the football team, and someone did something terrible. And it was just the reflex. I'd been taught so many times. I just went, boom, boom, boom. And I'll never forget my hand going into that face. He's now a lawyer in Lansing. Hope he doesn't get this tape, because I still feel bad about it. And it sunk in, and the blood, his nose and his mouth. That was the last fight I was ever in. It was horrible. I don't see how they could do that. Paul says, I do that to myself. Why? Look what he says. He says, I'm punching myself right under the eye. I'm trying to give myself a knockout blow. I am disciplining my body and bringing it into subjection, verse 27. That word means to lead as a slave. He says, I'm going to get my body until it just obeys what it's supposed to do. Lest, he said, when I've preached to others and told them about all these rewards, I myself. And the word for disqualified means to not be found to be able to stay in the race to get the reward, adokimos. Very interesting word. You know what he said? He said, in the Pan-Isthmian Games, if you're running a sprinting race and you step out of your lane, the judges up on the raised dais will notice that and they go, that one, lane three, out. Or if you're in any other sport, there are all these Greek rules for the games. They're the ones invented, remember, the Olympics. And Paul said, using the metaphor of the games, look at verse 27. He says, I don't want my flesh, my body, my physical desires to disqualify me from getting that imperishable crown. Now, real quickly, Paul sums up his life as a struggle every day to not be enslaved by his appetites, but to be enslaved in surrender to God. So if you want to know what kept Paul going, he tells us right here. Women of grace are slow to choose items they will push through life in their cart. They don't let their appetites, their lusts, their flesh dictate their activities and investment of life. Because they don't want what they invest their life in to displease God. Grace restrains godly women, Titus 2:3, from even getting near some things that God says will rob them of His joy, His blessing, and His power, and disqualify them from the race. They don't want that. This morning, ladies, and let's go back to Titus 2 and verse 3, to the center point of God's requirements of these five. This morning, ladies, can you honestly say, after careful self-examination, that there is no appetite in your life stronger than your appetite for doing what God wants you to do? What He has, I don't mean implied, and I don't mean tradition. I mean just the plain facts of what He says, I expect from you. If we could see your heart and mind and habits as God sees them, in other words, look right through your cart, would we conclude that the only thing that you're addicted to is the Lord? You know what an addiction is? It's something we think about all the time and we just need it and we want it and we do anything we can to get it, and we can tell how long it's been since we last had it, and we can count how many moments it is till we get it again. It's just something, you know, people are addicted to all kinds of stuff and they're willing to sacrifice for it. Would we find, ladies, if we looked at your life, there are no idols that you're secretly serving? Your time and money goes to them instead of to God. An idol was a chosen, humanly made object or practice that would cause the person to turn, instead of giving to God their devotion, they give their devotion to that. And what is devotion? It's your time. It's your money. It's your attention. Anything, we're supposed to have our attention focused on God. And we say, Lord, how do you want me to live this life? And, you know, I just want to listen to you and I want to be in tune with you. Anything that draws us away from that in a different direction is an idol. A typical American idol, there are many, typical ones would be the media. People idolize media. They will listen to music more than they listen to God. They will watch things more than they watch God. They will listen to the advice of secular whatever more than God. They'll play games, media. Money is another idol. We trust wealth in our jobs more than the God who gives us life and breath and strength. And we idolize money. We just will do anything to get more. Our appearance is an idol. We're concerned about our clothes, what we look like, more so than our spiritual condition. Or our status. We sacrifice to have things or pleasures or experiences that will impress others and don't please God. That becomes an idol. Or our personal agenda. We sacrifice the eternal time with God and His church and His word and His ministry for temporal things like our schedules filled with activities and sports and amusements and pleasures and even sinful things. And whenever any of those things, whether it be media or money or appearance or status or personal agenda, pull us away from God, they've become an idol. So you can tell if you really struggle to have a regular quiet time with the Lord, but you don't have any problem and you even have TiVo and Devo or whatever, so you don't miss anything on the television, then maybe you should consider whether that thing has become an idol. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about women and not having any appetite strong enough for God. So if we're seeking God ahead of every other option, we still live our everyday lives. There's still all the stuff that goes into life. But we have a higher calling over that. You know what it says in Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye what? First. Not second, not when you get around to it, not when everything else is done, not equally. Seek God first. And so is there anything we seek more than God? Now, I remember when I've talked about Hazlitt so much, I still remember going to Hazlitt schools, and there were those older lady teachers. Those were the hard ones. I mean, they knew their subjects so well, you couldn't get around them. And I remember one I had that always in high school would say, take out a half a piece of paper. That meant a quiz. You write your name on it, number 1 to 3. And it was just, as soon as we got in class, to see if we'd done our assignment. I mean, we couldn't even peek. She caught us at the door, and we started that quiz. If God, the Lord God Almighty, the one sitting on that throne, gave every woman in this church a quiz, not 3 points, how about 4? How would you answer this? Let's just do a quick quiz. Quiz on your possessions. Are you more excited about going and collecting more things and acquiring more beautiful objects than you are seeking how to transform the brief life and those temporal treasures you have on earth into things that will be your offering to God? Let me show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 6, real quick. We're just going to look at 4 verses. So Matthew chapter 6 is the first one before we go, and we'll have to look at them fast. Women of grace are not addicted to their temporal possessions. This is what Jesus tells us we're to do with our possessions. It's okay to have possessions, but those possessions should be transmuted and transferred into eternal uses, not me stacking. Jesus said, verse 19 of 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Doesn't matter what they are. Doesn't matter if what you're laying up and what we're stacking, whether it's clothes or gizmos or antiques. Don't lay them up on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy them. Thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because moth and rust and thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. That's what you're going to be thinking about. I remember I was eating steak. I've told this story so many times, but I just saw the couple and I thought of it again. I was eating steak with this couple I worked for. He made $3,500 every half hour. He was a nationally known, internationally known doctor, neurosurgeon. And their house had become a little Louvre. They had 9 fireplaces and they had original European art. I mean, we're talking about the kind that back in the 80s and 70s was in the tens and hundreds of thousands. And they were there and they had this most elaborate security system. They had hundreds of year old antique furniture and everything. And I was their butler. I got to polish their 9 cars. I had more fun. Used to date Bonnie and drive their cars. You know, it was really fun. But one day they were taking me out for steak and we were sitting at the steak place and we had our steak laid there and they were godly believers and we bowed our heads to pray. And as we were lifting our heads from the prayer, I had grabbed my fork and knife and so did they, and we were going to get that steak hot and ready. And the doctor said to his wife, "You turned the alarm on, didn't you, at home?" And she said, "No, I thought you turned it on." And at the same instant, they both dropped their forks and knives. They both ran to their matching 550 SEL Mercedes and roared home to turn on the moth and rust and thief preventer. Because just like that, they had so much invested over there that their heart was there. Now, there's nothing wrong. And you know, what's neat is I've watched them over the last 30 years give all that stuff away to the Lord. And now all they have are their books and their Bible studies. You know, it's interesting how time the Lord works on us. But possessions, are you more excited about stacking on earth or in heaven? Number two, let's turn to Romans 12, second verse. Romans 12, I know you know it, but it's really important to actually see it. It increases its effect. Sacrifice. Are you more committed to sacrificing for school and for work and for sports events than sacrificing to God and His Word and Christ and His church? Is your life running at full speed and it seems that your family, your family life, your devotional life, and your ministry life are all waning, but your activities are actually increasing? Women of grace are not addicted to sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the temporary. You know what it says? Look what it says in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And when you sacrifice, whatever you sacrifice, make sure it is, look at verse 1, holy and acceptable to God." Life is filled with sacrifices. Make sure the sacrifices you're making in life please God. You know, sometimes we all just need to stop life. And just pause and look and see if all that stuff that just drives us, we never have any time to do anything, is what we're sacrificing for to maintain that whole thing pleasing? Is it, verse 1, holy and acceptable to God? Or could it be, verse 2, that we're conformed to this world and our schedule is just like everybody else's and it doesn't reflect God? Number 3. Let's go to 1 Peter. There's just one more after this. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beauty. We've talked about possessions and we've talked about our sacrifices. How about women? We're talking to women. Beauty. 1 Peter 3. "Women, are you more faithful to exercising, beautifying, and caring for your physical body than you are to the nurture of your spiritual soul?" Women of grace are not addicted to their temporal beauty. Look at the perfect balance of 1 Peter 3. "Do not let your adornment be merely..." He doesn't say don't adorn. He says don't. He says you can adorn your outward so that you realize how important it is to adorn the more important part. So don't let it merely be outward, arranging your hair and wearing gold and putting on fine apparel. Look at verse 4. "Rather, let your emphasis be on the hidden person. God doesn't look at the outward. He doesn't care what color your hair is this week. He's looking at your heart. And He does care what temperature it is this week. And He is concerned how much room in there is for Him." So He says, still do your hair and your outward adorning. But make sure, verse 4, that you work on the hidden person of your heart, the incorruptible beauty, which is precious in the sight of God. So beauty. Finally, here's the last one. And we're in Revelation 3. And so that means we're at the end. We're at the end of the Bible. Turn with me to Revelation 3. This one might be the most pointed. God says, pop quiz. How are you doing? Finally, in the area that is most important to God. Do you know what God talks about more than anything else in the scriptures of what He wants? He wants us to be communicating with Him. That communication takes form of prayer and worship. And He's all about us living a life of prayer and worship, communicating, listening through His Word, offering from His Word worship, and offering communication reflecting back to Him in prayer. Chapter 3 of Revelation, look at verse 20. This is often used as a salvation verse, but actually in context, Revelation 3:20 is for Christians and is one of the most One of the most powerful, moving calls of Jesus to his church to communicate, to slow down and spend time. Look what he says. Behold, he's writing to the church at Laodicea, and he says, behold, I'm standing at the door. Hey, I'm out here. If you can hear me, open the door. I want to come in, and I want to sit down, and I want to have a meal with you, and I want you at the meal. I want you to be all there. I want you to listen. I want you to communicate. I want you to hear me talk. Get in the Word. I want to hear you talk. And then I want you to start offering up that fragrant aroma of your worship. Okay. Ladies, communication. Are you more connected with your electronic world than your God in heaven? Do you have more connections with your friends on Facebook? More pictures in your scrapbooks than you are connected with the one who bought you with his own blood? Do you know more about people that you haven't seen for 40 years from school than you do about the God who is standing outside the door saying, do you have any time for me today? You spent 4 hours on that. Could you spend 5 minutes with me? Amazing to think about. Do you share with others more about yourself and your every movement and every thought than your God and his greatness that surpasses life? I believe that there are women addicted to Facebook instead of to loving their master in heaven, loving their husbands, caring for their children. Some of you ladies need to think that someday in the hospital, as you're laying in bed breathing your last, you will not be wishing that you had posted one more update. You will be thinking about whether or not you have loved and served God, loved your family, and poured your life into them. Women of grace are not addicted to anything but God. They're not addicted to their beauty. They're not addicted to their possessions. They're not addicted to the schedule they sacrifice for, and they're not addicted to communicating with everyone but God. And God says, be careful what you put in your cart, because if you fill your cart with stuff that is not sin, it's just cute and meaningless in eternity, but it's not sin, what we do most of the time. But he says, if you bump up at the end of life with your little cart, and I pull you into the eternal realm, and I bring your cart behind you, and I dump it onto the conveyor belt, and it goes through the fire, you're not going to have a crown because you didn't discipline your body. You only threw in your cart what you wanted, what your body wanted, not what I wanted. And you will suffer loss. That's why the middle point of God's desires for godly women is that they discipline their desires so they're not addicted to anything but God. Let's stand for a word of prayer, and we'll commit this truth to go beyond hearing to doing. Father in heaven, I pray, we're so prone to be hearers of the word. That's why we're here. We love to learn more about you. But today, we have a choice, and that choice is, are we going to do what you said? Are we going to give ourselves the knockout blow in the places we need to hit ourselves and change our emphasis on our treasures, our sacrifices, our possessions, our time and schedule and our communication? Because all those things belong to you because you bought us. And therefore, they all should reflect you. And I pray that every godly woman of grace in this church would examine themselves and commit themselves to make sure that they're not addicted to anything but you. And Lord, since men and women get that crown, then I pray that all of us would do the same. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your reminders. Work in our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.